you have your Bibles, please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. John chapter 4, verse 16. We'll go to verse 26 this morning as we look at three revelations of Jesus Christ. John 4, 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." The first thing I want you to see, the first revelation of Jesus Christ that we see here, is that Jesus reveals her true condition. Now, they've been having this conversation, this banter back and forth, if you will. And Samaritans and Jews did not get along. So she's skeptical of why Jesus, a Jew, and Jesus was a Jew, an observant Jew, a faithful Jew, she's skeptical of why a Jew would be in her town. And she's skeptical of why Jesus would ask her for a drink. And she's especially skeptical when Jesus tells her that He has living water for her that she does not understand. And if she just drink of this water that He would give her, then she would never thirst again. So she's skeptical. She's adversarial. But Jesus now cuts through all of that with a pointed question. Look in verse 16 again. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Call your husband and come here. This is a change in direction, a change in tone from the conversation they've been having. Because Christ now very pointedly exposes her sin and shows her her need for righteousness. This is why we follow in Christ's footsteps when we share our faith. We always use the law in evangelism, because unless we use the law to show people their true condition, to show people their need for righteousness, they cannot understand that they need a Savior. Grace is wonderful. Grace is amazing. We just sang about God's amazing grace. But you and I never know that we need the grace of God until we understand the fact that we can never reach God on our own merits. Hosea 6:1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us." Why? "That He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up." Have you ever felt like that? You ever felt like, "God, you're just tearing me up. God, you just turned my world upside down. You've turned everything I know topsy-turvy. God, you've torn up my plans. You've torn up my dreams. You've torn up my agendas. You've torn up my ability to answer my own prayers. You've torn up, Lord, everything about my life. You've turned me upside down." And you wonder, why, God, have you done that? Why, God, have you allowed me to be in this position? Well, we know that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We know that. So why does God tear us? Why does God tear us up? Why? So that He might heal us. He strikes us down and He will bind us up. God always, always restores us with His love. So Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter with a very pointed question. Jesus could have taken the drink and could have left. He could have given her the information He'd already given her and walked away. But instead He asks her a pointed question. And then He gets an honest answer. Look in verses 17 and 18. The woman answered Him and said, "I have no husband." I have no husband. Jesus said, "You're right in saying you have no husband? For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your true husband. What you've said is true." Folks, that's a broken answer. That is a broken answer that she gives. That is not a proud answer that she gives. She does not respond, "I have no husband." I can picture in my mind's eye, my spiritual imagination, I can picture that scene. And her understanding that Jesus understands her. Because that's the one question that gets to the heart of who she is and the life that she's lived. And she says, "I have no husband." Jesus then confirms the truthfulness of her response, and he elaborates on her spiritual depravity. He does not let her off the hook here. He could have said, "You're right, you've said that you had no husband," and just left it at that. But instead, he wants her to understand the absolute depth of her spiritual depravity. He wants her to understand that she desperately needs him. He says, "You're right. It's worse, as a matter of fact, than you've admitted to. You've had five husbands." It is unheard of in that time. That says something about her character, or in this case, the lack of character. And the man that you're living with now is not your husband. This is a clear condemnation of her lifestyle, and it's a clear condemnation of cohabitation, because Jesus does not condone shacking up, whether you're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. Any cohabitation outside of the covenant of marriage is sin, period, point blank. Jesus said, "The man you're living with right now is not your husband." So he talks about her past, and he talks about her present. And then she has a pierced conscience. Look in verse 19. It's a pointed question, an honest answer, and as a result, a pierced conscience. In verse 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You've told the truth. You know me.'" What does a prophet do? A prophet reveals the secret things of God. It's one of the three offices of Christ. Christ is a prophet. Christ is our high priest. And Christ is the King of Kings. Prophet, priest, and king. So he's operating here in his office as prophet, and she recognizes and acknowledges that. She is no longer confrontational. Instead, she's humbled, and she's ready to enter, as Calvin calls it, the school of Christ. It's only when we are humbled, only when we understand the depth of our sin, only when we understand our need for the Savior, that we're able to be taught the things of God. Why? Because there's something in us that wants to think we have all the answers. And the fact is, we don't have any answers. We don't have any answers. And when we're in that mindset that we've got it all figured out, or when we're in the mindset that we've got most of it figured out, but God can help us with some details, those are not times when we can learn. Those are not times when God can speak to us. Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So now she's humble. Now she's prepared. Her conscience is pierced by the truth of her condition. She understands that Jesus sees to her heart, and now she is ready. So Jesus reveals her true condition. Secondly, Jesus reveals true worship. Look in verses 20 and 21. She continues, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's pointing out the mountain where they worship. "But you say," and she's talking about the Jews, "that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. "But an hour is coming, it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The nature of true worship is not a matter of location. He says, my ancestors, my people, they worship on this mountain. Now you have to remember that the Jews accepted the entirety of the Old Testament canon. They have the Old Testament. By the way, is there enough information in the Old Testament to be saved? Absolutely. The gospel is very clear to us in the Old Testament. How do I know that? Because Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham had enough information about God to be saved. The Old Testament is enough for us to know. That's why it is referred to over and over again in the New Testament and by Christ Himself as Scripture. It is sufficient for us to know the gospel, but it's not the complete work of the Word of God. We have the Old and the New Testament, the canon of Scripture. The Jews accepted the entirety of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the prophets and the kings, the history of the Chronicles, and so on and so forth. But the Samaritans only accepted the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. They accepted those books only. And they remembered that the first place that Abraham built an altar was where? Shechem. Well, where is Jesus and the woman at the well? They're just outside of Shechem. So the Samaritans worshipped on that mountain because that's where Abraham had built the altar. But the Jews would tell them, look, you need to go to Jerusalem, because the Jews had the entirety of the Old Testament. They saw that that was God's chosen city. That's where He wanted worship to originate from. But Jesus doesn't get drawn into an argument of whether it's Shechem or whether it's Jerusalem or whether it's here or whether it's there, whether it's on that mountain or this mountain. He doesn't get into the argument, but He tells them that true worship is not a matter of location. Look, there are a lot of places in Floyd County where you could be worshiping this morning. A lot. We got lots of churches. One thing we are not short on is churches. There's a lot of places to worship this morning. You can be a true worshiper in Samaria. You can be a true worshiper in Jerusalem. You can be a true worshiper in Lindale, I think. You can be a true worshiper in Rockmart or in Cedartown or in Rome or in Armorch. You can be a true worshiper in any of those places. You can be a true worshiper anywhere because God is omnipresent and He is always worthy of our worship and He is always ready to receive true worship. It's not a matter of location. You can worship God in the middle of the Caribbean. Believe me. You can. It's not a matter of location. Jesus doesn't get into the argument here. There's something more to it. It's not a matter of location. It's a matter of knowledge. Look again in verse 22. Jesus said, you worship what you do not what? Know. We worship what we know. It's not a matter of location. True worship is a matter of knowledge. The Samaritans did not know God because they did not receive the full revelation of God through the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And Jesus makes an interesting statement here. Salvation is from the Jews. Now this is true in a couple of ways. First, Romans 3:2 tells us that the Jews were entrusted with the Word of God, the oracles of God, the New American Standard says. So that in this way, salvation came first to the Jews. Remember Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. First to the Jew and then to the Greek, the Gentile. Salvation comes first to the Jews. The Jews received the revelation of God. They had the first opportunity to believe on Christ. Secondly, salvation is from the Jews because Christ was Jewish. The Savior came out of, arose from the people of the Jews. So that we can literally say, along with Jesus this morning, that salvation is from the Jews. Which makes it especially sad that the majority of Jews will reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It's especially sad that millions upon millions of Jewish people are still waiting for the Messiah to come. The first time. We cannot worship what we do not know. This is why theology is important. This is why doctrine is important. This is why I purpose, as we planted this church, to begin teaching, laying a doctrinal groundwork for our church. We don't preach on emotionalism. We don't preach on anything like that. We don't preach on conjecture. We don't tell a lot of stories. We don't make a lot of jokes from the pulpit. We share the Word of God because doctrine is important. Doctrine leads us to a knowledge of God. And when we have a knowledge of God, then we can truly worship God. We cannot worship what we don't know. This is also why we must take the gospel to everyone, church. We must take the gospel to everyone that we encounter so that they can know who God is and they can know what God requires of them. As I read this verse, I thought about the nearly 1.3 billion, billion with a B, people in India. That means that more than one out of every six people in the world live in India. Think about that. That's mind-blowing. How they're so fervent in their religion. As we visited so many of our folks in India, to see their shrines at their homes, to see their sacrifice to their gods. 330 million gods in Hinduism. And yet only a fraction of a percentage of them have any idea who the one true God is or how to worship Him. Because they don't have the gospel. How can they believe unless they hear? They don't have the gospel. They can't know who God is, so they can't worship Him. They're groping blindly through life, trying to find their way. The gospel brings light. Jesus said, we worship what we know. We know God, so we can worship Him. And how are we to worship God? Jesus tells us. Look in verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship how? In spirit and truth. Jesus reveals to her that God does not desire worship based on geography, but rather on identity. Not geography, but identity. God is spirit. And we could take a very long time. We could take weeks to talk about the invisibility of God, the attribute of God's invisibility, that God is spirit. Just know this, God the Father does not have a body like you and I have a body. It would be very difficult for Him to be omnipresent with a physical body. Christ has a body. He took on flesh. One body, two natures, fully God, fully man. As a matter of fact, Christ is eternally in His glorified body. When we see Him in heaven, we'll see Him in that body. But God the Father does not have a body as we understand. He is spirit. The Father is spirit and must be worshipped how? In spirit. Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of what? The invisible God. God is spirit. And because He's spirit, we must worship in spirit. Well, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? It simply means that true worship is not externally based. True worship is internal. We've got some escapees back there. True worship is internal. Look, God's not interested in our religious deeds. God is not interested in you checking off your spiritual to-do list. God's not impressed with you being at church this morning. He's not. He's not interested in your sacraments. He's not looking to see how much money you put in the box and go, wow, that was generous. He's not looking to see how you're behaving this morning. God is not looking at anything on the outside. There's people, there's entire denominations and entire faiths that are based on external things. Matter of fact, every religion apart from Christianity is based on what we do. What we do. Well, you've got to pray a certain number of times. You've got to go on pilgrimage to certain places. You've got to give a certain amount. You've got to do certain steps, certain sacraments. Salvation is about us. It's about what we do, what we're capable of, what we achieve. And Christianity is completely different because every other religion in the world says, do this, do this, do this. And Christianity says Christ has already done everything. God's not interested in the outside. He sees our hearts. That's what it means to worship in spirit. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. He's talking about Saul. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. A spiritual God requires spiritual worshipers. We must worship from our hearts. Look, if you're dressed up, looking nice, on time, in the pew, doing all the right things, holding your Bible, singing the songs, knowing all the words, going through all the motions, none of that impresses God one little bit if your heart is far from Him this morning. God is much more interested in the hearts of His people than He is interested in outward appearances. Look, if God was really impressed by outwardly religious appearances, He would have loved the Pharisees. But Jesus and the Pharisees did not get along very well. Because the Pharisees made a big production of their religion, but inwardly they were far from God. To worship in spirit means to worship truly from our hearts to Christ. Secondly, we must worship in truth. Spirit and in truth. Worship in truth is worship that is grounded in and centered on the truth. What is the truth? The Word of God is the truth. It's grounded in the truth of Scripture. God's Word informs our worship. It's one of the reasons I love the old hymns so much. The old hymns that are, we sang a couple of them this morning, that are so full of the Word of God, so full of the truth of God. They inform us. They inform our worship so much better than a Jesus is my boyfriend song that so many Christians will be singing this morning. Worshiping in truth is grounded in the truth of Scripture. Jesus prays for His people. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Grounded in the truth of Scripture. Secondly, it's centered on the truth of Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So true worship that God accepts is worship that is grounded in His word, and it's worship that is centered on the truth, who is Jesus Christ. And the good news is that Jesus says this in verse 23. Look back in verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Here's the good news, that the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. That is tremendously good news. You know, Jesus could have said, God requires worship in spirit and truth, and no one is worshiping in spirit and truth, but God's still worthy, and that's the end of the story. But instead, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God desires our worship. He's seeking worshipers. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus said, this is why I've come. This is the whole point of my coming. Jesus says, it's the point of the incarnation. It's the point of my life. This is the point of the cross. The whole point of my existence, the whole point that I've, the reason I've stepped out of heaven and taken on flesh and come to live amongst you, Emmanuel, God with us, the whole point of that is because I have come to seek and save the lost. That is great news for us. If you're here this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because He has sought you and He has saved you. You didn't seek Him, you weren't chasing Him, you weren't running after Him, you weren't looking for Him. He came and found you and me. And praise God for that. God is seeking worshipers. Why? Why did Jesus come to seek and save the lost? Why? So that He might make them worshipers. And that they might glorify God in their lives. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we take the gospel to India? Why do we take the gospel to Ukraine? Why do we take the gospel down the street, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the marketplace? Why do we take the gospel out? Because Jesus is seeking worshipers. God is seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And when we share the gospel, it converts the hearts of people. And they begin to see for the first time the truth of God. They know who God is, and then they can worship Him. Because worship is based not on geography, but on identity. And speaking of identity, the third thing and final thing that Jesus reveals here is in verse 25 and 26. Look there with me. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Imagine that bombshell. Now, I find it interesting that as Jesus reveals his true identity here, I find it interesting that he didn't reveal it first and foremost to the Roman authorities. He didn't reveal it first and foremost to the Pharisees and the Jewish political powers. He didn't reveal it first to the masses. Who did he reveal it first to? A broken, immoral, lonely, lowest of the low, embarrassed, humbled woman in Samaria. He reveals his true identity. Now we're talking about Christ revealing his true identity. We're not talking about a Batman, Bruce Wayne. Okay, this is my secret identity. He's not trying to keep who he is secret. What we see here is that Christ is fully revealing himself to her. He's giving her the fullness of who he is. She says, I know Messiah is coming. See, the Samaritans believed in Messiah as the Jews believed in the Messiah. Even though they didn't accept the entirety of the Old Testament, the Samaritans believed that someday Messiah was coming. You can see that in the first five books of the Bible. You can see that in Genesis very clearly. So I know the Messiah is coming. He'll tell us all things. He'll explain all things to us. When Messiah comes, he'll explain to us who God is. He'll explain to us how we're to worship. He'll explain to us what he requires. He'll explain to us how we can be redeemed. He'll explain those things. She was earnestly waiting for Messiah to come because she knew that when he came, he would explain all things. John 1:18. I love the NASB translation. This says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He, Christ, has explained Him. How do we know who God is? How do we know what God is like? How do we know what God desires? Christ has explained to us who God is. Christ is the revelation of God the Father. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. He says, I know He's coming. And when He comes, when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things. He'll explain to us all these things. Oh, that Messiah would come. She shipwrecked her life. Shipwrecked it. Relationship after relationship. Immorality after immorality. She's been coming to the well over and over and over again. The well of immorality. The well of relationship. The well of human affirmation. She's been coming to those things over and over and over again. And she's never been satisfied. But I know that when Messiah comes, He will explain all things. I know that when Messiah comes, He'll make it okay. I know that when Messiah comes, I'll no longer be thirsting. And Jesus says, powerfully, I who speak to you am He. Ego, I me. I am. Jesus identifies himself. Been waiting for Messiah. Been waiting for redemption. Been waiting for the answers. I've just given them to you. I'm He. I am the one you've been waiting for. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah who was to come, who you've been anticipating, and who has now come. I am the fount of living water. The living water that I promised you. That living water is true. It's a real thing. I am the revelation of God. I am the one who will explain to you all things that God will require. I have explained to you what God looks for in worshipers, and I can make you a true worshiper. I am the one who knows your heart. I am the one who knows your hurts, who knows your struggles, who knows your frustrations, who knows your longings, who knows your needs. I am the Redeemer of broken people. Praise God. Jesus said, I am. He reveals himself. And that truth changes this woman forever. Because once you see God for who he is, once you understand that Jesus is everything that he said he was and so much more, when you understand that, it changes you. It transforms you. Let me ask you a question this morning as we close. Do you know him? Have you met him? Have you experienced him? Have you been changed? God is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. That worship begins with repentance. Begins with repentance. We'll see next week that there's repentance in this woman's heart. We'll see next week that she is changed. Her attitude is changed. She goes from being adversarial, she goes from being a skeptic, to being an evangelist. That's what happens when you encounter Christ. He changes you. Oh, not all at once. There's a process called sanctification. Our eternity is changed, our destiny is changed, our spirit is changed, our wants, desires are changed, but it's a process of working itself out in our lives, in our daily lives. And one of these days, God will complete what he starts. Praise the Lord for that. But have you been changed this morning? If you haven't been changed, I invite you to encounter this Jesus, to test his claims, to turn from your sin, turn from yourself. Stop trying to draw from an empty well and turn to Jesus Christ, who can satisfy every need and every care.